The rest of you, you know the drill. It's a pretty easy one. Just hang tight for a while. Let's pray. God, we each come before you this morning with stories. Stories that have brought us to this moment and this time and this place. And God, we thank you that our stories are wrapped up with one another's stories in the story of this church. And we're ever thankful that the story of this church and the stories of each of our lives are wrapped up in the great story that you are telling with all the creation that you have made and all the ways that you are redeeming it and drawing it back to yourself. We celebrate that story this morning. We celebrate your work in our lives and in the life of this church. And God, as we come before a portion of that story this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, for the last couple weeks, we've been wrestling with what Paul has been wrestling with in the book of Romans, and that is reconciling in his mind what has happened in Christ. That is, he, being a faithful Jew, and looking at his people, the people around him who largely have rejected Christ, although the first disciples were all Jewish, and so a lot of these Christians are from the people of Israel. But largely, these people are rejecting what has happened in Christ. And he's trying to figure out what this means in God's plan. And in Romans chapter 11 that we're going to look at today, he takes on another chunk of that question, of this thing that means a great deal to him personally as a Jewish Christian himself. And which, as people if we look throughout history, don't have a very good track record in our relationship with the Jewish people. Perhaps it's good for us to continue to pay attention to Paul's wrestlings and what he came to in this very, very volatile early time in the church. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 11. I'm actually reading the whole chapter this morning. So I want you to get in whatever posture is most conducive to you listening and hearing the word of the Lord, whether it's following along with your eyes on the page, or whether it's staring at the ceiling, watching me, whatever. But it is a fairly long scripture. Don't let your eyes glaze over, but hear the word of the Lord. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not think you are superior. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, preachers tend to want to skip straight from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 12 because those are like the easiest ones to preach on. You get 9, 10, 11, you get all this stuff about the Jews and the Gentiles, and you just don't know what to say. So I'm not going to say anything. I'm just joking. No, there's a lot to be said about what Paul is doing here. And he's wrestling with what's going on. With what's going on in the world. This is a cultural struggle. This is a religious struggle. This is stuff that is very, very, very alive and at play in our world to this day. And I think it does us well to learn from how Paul deals with this very first of the great cultural religious struggles within Christianity. He begins with this question, did God reject His people? Because a lot of people are saying, well, okay, if you say now salvation is through Jesus, well, we're the chosen people, and you're going to say that salvation is through Jesus for us now? So does that mean that we've been rejected now just because we don't believe in Jesus? What Paul is saying is, no, you have not been rejected. The people of Israel have not been rejected. By no means have God's people been rejected. But something has changed. And he is like Isaiah. He's like Isaiah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And this passage that he quotes about Elijah saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. This was Elijah. I don't know if you are familiar with this story, but Elijah It was like this major throwdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there was this altar. And Elijah said, okay, prophets of Baal, call upon Baal and all the gods that you can come up with and see if they will light this altar on fire. And they call upon all the gods that they can come up with, and it just doesn't happen. Well, then it's Elijah's turn, and he says, okay, douse the whole thing in water. Let's make this a little more complicated, because apparently the God I serve, well, he could very easily light this on fire. So let's douse it with water. And then he prays, and then God lights this whole altar on fire, and it just embarrasses Queen Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. And so it's like this moment of triumph and victory for Elijah, right? Because his God wins, right? I mean, this is an exciting story when you're reading it. It's like, oh yes, of course, God does this and shows and proves to those people that God is real and they're not. And then what happens? Jezebel sends everybody after Elijah to hunt him down and kill him. And Elijah's alone. Sure, God is with him. But all those people that he supposedly impressed with this fire, right, calling it down with the power of God, he's alone. And he's depressed. And I think Paul relates to this story because he has witnessed the power of God in this mighty way, right? Remember at the end of Romans 8, I don't know how many of you were here a few weeks ago when we preached on that, this unbelievable rejoicing power about how Jesus has like taken this story that started all the way back with Adam and moved on through Abraham and through the people of Israel, and Jesus has fulfilled and done all these beautiful things, and no height or depth or angels or demons can get between us and God, and there's no condemnation, and this is like rejoicing and beautiful, and Paul's on top of the world. And then there's the ramifications for his people and this ringing question: did God reject my people? This is probably a question that they're asking more than he. But did God reject them? It's a very high and low story. So the answer is found in this idea of a remnant. Because for Elijah, God's answer was, well, no, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people who did not bow to Baal, and they are a remnant. So this idea of a remnant, of God taking his people and sort of pruning them down to the faithful ones, has happened many times throughout Scripture, including in the time of Elijah. So these 7,000 were faithful to me. A lot of these people have just chosen to reject me, but these 7,000 people, yes, they've been faithful as well. You are not alone, Elijah. And here, Paul is experiencing another remnant. And this remnant is referred to back a couple chapters ago in chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So this is now in the prophet Isaiah. He says, though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. So rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book that all Israel holds near and dear, is this idea that a remnant will survive. That means not everybody. A remnant is not everybody. A remnant is a remnant, the faithful who are left. But this is what Paul is talking about here, is a completely different sort of remnant. This isn't like the leftovers, the people who have survived. This isn't like the people who survive some sort of storm. This remnant is a completely different thing altogether. See, what was once constituted by the law, now, in this remnant, is a remnant of grace. That is that nobody, not anybody, who follows Christ, who becomes a follower of Jesus and is now part of the people of God, none of them deserve it. Whether you were born of Israel, whether you were born a Gentile, nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves it. Nobody's good enough, right? This is the book of Romans. Paul earlier has said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Absolutely everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This remnant is completely of grace. All the people who are in God's people are there because of God's grace. Not because they've done this, this, and this, got circumcised, did all these. No. It's because of God's grace. That is why there is a remnant. Okay. And yet, that doesn't quite satisfy. There's still lingering questions. Verse 7, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Right? They had 613 commandments, and they had been trying to live them faithfully. And yet, no matter how hard they try, nobody had lived their life and obeyed perfectly all 613 and never broke a one of them. That just has not happened. And so what we have is the stumbling of Israel. This has been referred to again back in chapter 9, verse 33. Who will bring any charge? Wait, nope, that's not it. That was 8:33. 9:33 says, as it is written, see I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. We talked about Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone of God's people, also being a rock that could be tripped over. Right? And so Jesus has become a stumbling stone. That has already been talked about. But in this instance, we're talking about the stumbling of Israel leading to something completely different, a new outcome that probably was unexpected, that was very much so unexpected. Verse 8 of chapter 11, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. The people of Israel truly did stumble. And David says in verse 9, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Now for the people of Israel, these words sting. They stung originally. This is coming from the Psalm, Psalm 69. May their table become a snare and a trap. Because for Israel, the table was the place that all good things happened. That was where parties took place, right? You gathered around the table to celebrate. You gathered around the table to worship. You gathered around the table for so many things to include. And then what David said in the Psalm was that the table has become a snare and a trap. The table, kind of like that cornerstone, has become a stumbling stone. It has become an exclusive thing when it is always meant to be an inclusive thing. And so, this whole thing is rooted in this idea of the jealousy of Israel. That is, Gentiles are now coming into the fold, are following God, they're becoming part of the people of God, and naturally, Israel, hopefully, will become jealous. The other reaction, besides jealousy, is complete dismissal, right? They say they're the people of God, but they're not. What Paul wants is for them to really believe that these new people are now part of the people of God and want to be part of that and be like, oh, no fair, what's going on? For Paul, that would be a good thing because it means that they admit some kernel of truth in the Jesus story. That's what he's hoping for. That's what he's praying for. He's praying and hoping that they will become jealous. And the idea of jealousy is very strongly rooted also in their old story. I mean, you think about the first brothers, right? Humanity's first brothers, Cain and Abel. God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, right? So that they offer these sacrifices. God accepts Abel's and Cain's. He rejects. And so what does Cain do? He goes out and kills his brother. I mean, that's jealousy leads him to go kill. And Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael came first. He was the firstborn, but he was born of the wrong mother, as the story goes. And Isaac is the one that carries on the people of God, as the story of Israel goes. And then Jacob and Esau. My goodness, Esau is the older brother, and Jacob deceives his brother out of his birthright. So now we have all sorts of envy going on. Joseph and his brothers, we know the story. Dad liked Joseph the best. The brothers threw him in a pit, thought they had him rid, thought they were rid of him. Comes back years and years later as like second in command to Pharaoh, and they're like, what? Didn't see that coming. That's why it takes like 15 chapters of Genesis. It's this beautiful, long story. And that's why we make a Broadway musical out of it, because it is a great story. Everybody can love this story. And then we think of Jesus' own story about the older brother and the younger brother and the prodigal son story. The prodigal goes out and squanders everything and then comes back and the dad throws a party. And the older brother's like, what? Where's my party? I never even squandered anything and I still haven't gotten a party. And what Paul is saying is that here, Israel is in this older brother position. Israel is the older brother and he's hoping to arouse jealousy and say, hey, what's the little brother getting here? These Gentiles that have come into the kingdom to be God's people. I want some of that. No fair. Give me some. I'm the older brother. I deserve that. And you know, that would be an okay attitude to have, at least at first. It would be a start. It means that younger brother has something. And so, that is what God sees happening. He wants us to realize that God's actions in Jesus do not merely reinforce the special status of Israel. Okay. This is important. Israel rejecting Jesus at the beginning makes it clear to the world that what happened in Christ is something new. This isn't just Jesus came and now, well, he has died for his people, for the Jews. King of the Jews, you know, was above his head as he died. And now the Jews have their Messiah and the Jews can go on living their lives and be blessed by God and remain their own thing. No. By Jesus' very people rejecting him at the beginning, it leaves the door wide open for all sorts of people. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, Greek, Scythian, barbarian, all these things that are listed in Galatians 3:28. This cacophony of people that look so different and they're not all ethnically of the same heritage have now come and found Jesus. Would that have happened if the whole entire Jewish race just adopted what Jesus had done and moved forward? Would the table have become open or would it remained closed? Paul is basically wondering aloud if that is the case and sees God's purpose and God's hand at work in what's going on. These folks have rejected Jesus, which has opened the floodgates for all sorts of crazy people to love Jesus. And we know the crazy people that love Jesus, right? Maybe you're it. So this is just part of the story, according to Paul. And he likens it to actually what happens in Jesus. Verse 13, I'm talking to you, Gentiles, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If their rejection brought reconciliation, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What he is saying is that in Christ, Christ was brought low to the lowest of the low in order that the world might be lifted up. And perhaps what has happened in Israel is that they, as a people, have been brought low. And this is a low point in human history for the people of Israel in order that the world might be lifted up. That's, I believe, where Paul is taking this argument. All right, let's move along. The story is not over. We get into verse 16. He starts to open up some metaphors, some word pictures. He says if the first fruits of a batch of, and it's sort of unclear in Scripture whether we're talking about dough or like a cluster of grapes. Either way, if the first fruits of the dough or the first fruits of the cluster of grapes are good and holy, then, well, probably the rest of it is too. right? That seems to follow logic. Also, if the roots of a tree are good, then what grows up out of those roots is probably going to be holy and good as well. Simple, logical things. And so, Israel are the roots. Israel are the first fruit, the first fruits. Paul is saying these are good things. They are not bad. Israel is not bad. On the contrary. But what has happened is that those who have rejected Christ in Israel have been broken off. And we have this olive tree metaphor now. And one of these things that's different about them and us is that they saw olive trees all the time. I don't know about you, I've never seen an olive tree. We don't quite live in the olive tree type climate here. But olive trees are nearly indestructible from what I understand. You can trim them down and somehow they will find a way to come back to life. Olive trees will grow in the desert, which is very arid landscape here. You can keep trimming and trimming and they will continue to grow. So we have these broken branches, people of Israel who have rejected Christ, who have become broken branches. And then, what he's talking about, and this is what we're familiar with, this image perhaps, of the Gentiles, the people who are not Jewish, being then grafted into that olive tree and becoming part of the tree. Now the tree, we didn't create the tree, we didn't make the tree. The tree came up from the grace of God and it came out of the people of Israel. Now a lot of branches have been cut off because all these people have rejected Jesus and said, no, he's not our Messiah. But a lot of them continue. Paul, chief among them, and a lot of his cronies are part of that tree and continue to grow in. And we have all these wild branches being grafted into this tree and it's starting to look a little crazy, which if you look at the church today, that's why. We got branches grafted in from all different parts of the world and all different locations and it just looks like this crazy tree. And here is what is happening. New people are being grafted in. And what Paul says, he addresses this idea that the old branches, like him, who have been part of the tree by birthright, they are not superior to the new branches. And the new kids on the block who have entered in are definitely not superior to the older branches. Right? We're all part of the tree. One tree. Whether you're grafted in or whether you never were cut off, none of the branches are superior to other branches. And he wants to make clear that there is hope for Israel. That broken branches can graft back in. Verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the people of Israel who have rejected Jesus, if they do not persist in unbelief, that is, if they believe, then they can be grafted in. In verse 24, he makes this agricultural statement that I cannot verify whether it's true or not. But what he says, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's saying that it's actually easier for a branch that's been cut off of the same olive tree to be grafted back in later, rather than all these wild Gentiles who get grafted in. God, if you do not persist in unbelief, will make it easy for the people of Israel to come back into the tree of life. That's what Paul seems to be getting at. He makes it clear that he's not budging on this idea that you don't get to be part of the tree without believing in Jesus. That's what he believes. That is the story of the gospel, that grace comes through Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. There are no promises of salvation for those who think it's their birthright. Salvation is nobody's birthright. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Salvation is not our birthright. But grace, well, grace comes to those who humbly come before Jesus. Okay, just a little bit farther. Again, Paul wants to make it clear that this is not inverted privilege. That, okay, The people of Israel were the chosen ones and they were privileged. And now the Gentiles have flooded in and now they're the privileged ones and Israel is like the second class citizens. Absolutely not. Nobody is privileged, or everybody is privileged, depending on how you'd like to put it. Nobody is more privileged than another in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ. There is no inverted privilege. And we have this thing that he's been wrestling with, and in verse 26 he says, in this way all Israel will be saved. Back in chapter 9, Paul had said this, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who had descended from Israel are Israel. So Paul is in some ways redefining what Israel is, that Israel is not just anybody who is born of Jewish descent, but there's something else going on. And he says that in some crazy, convoluted way, by the way God is telling the story and working things, that God is saying that all Israel will be saved. I can't define that clearly. I can't tell you who that means, and neither could Paul. But he trusts that God is fulfilling his promises because the Messiah has come from Israel. In verse 26, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer came from Zion, from Jerusalem, from Israel, and came to Israel and wants to cleanse them from their sins. And this is a at-length quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. What we are seeing is, in fact, Paul's final resolution of the problem which is bound to occur when God decides to act for the salvation of the world through a people who are themselves part of the problem as well as bearers of the solution. So he's naming the tension and why these few chapters are so difficult to figure out and why we avoid reading them if we can. Because we're brought to this tension when God decides to act for the salvation of the world through a people who are themselves part of the problem as well as bearers of the solution. Bearers of the solution, part of the problem. Bearers of the solution, part of the problem. I don't know if this sounds familiar to you, but it does to me. So, we have this idea that God is giving Israel space. He's giving Israel space, time, for their jealousy to be aroused and to want to come to follow Jesus. That's what seems to be happening. And I think we can relate to this idea of giving someone space. When someone else is headed off track, sometimes we step back. Have you ever seen somebody headed in the wrong direction, but you know if you intervene at that moment, it will just solidify that they are going to go in exactly the direction you don't want them to go? Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah, okay, parents in the house, right? You know if you intervene at that direct moment, they will absolutely want to rebel against what you want them to do. So maybe you try reverse psychology, but that doesn't work either, and oh dear. So sometimes we have to step back. We notice this. And I think that Paul is saying that that is sort of what God has done here with Israel. We have to step back so that people can discover the truth themselves, right? So that what they discover is not coerced, but it comes out of their genuine experience. So that people experience God and come to know Him through their experience and not because they were forced to do something. Sometimes we give people space because it's not a decision that we can make for someone. There's a lot of decisions that we cannot make for somebody else. Most of them, actually. We can make a lot of decisions for ourselves, but we can make very few decisions for others. And that's, whoa, that's one of the most frustrating things about life, is it not? Especially when you're parents. You want to be able to make decisions just for a day. Just pick this thing, don't go. And you see where it's headed, but you can't do anything about it. Sometimes that's how life is. And we trust that God's mercy will prevail. I think that is the tension that Paul is entering into with God. That God's people, God's own people, have headed in this particular direction. And Paul is making sense of it in his own way. But he's seeing that God's role, he's saying, okay, I'm going to be patient with my people. I've been patient with them for thousands of years already. And here, I'm continuing to be patient. And Paul has high hopes that his people will come around and see that their Messiah is indeed the God of the universe, the Lord of all. Trusting that God's mercy will prevail. This ends with a doxology. You noticed the last few verses of this were like just praise to God. And this, it's actually kind of funny to me how he just pulls a line from like everywhere. He pulls a line from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from another spot in Isaiah, from a spot in Job. Like just all these things that Paul is pulling from in this final hymn. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Like, okay, I've tried to make sense of this, but for the record, what God is actually doing is beyond our comprehension. That's what Paul's a pretty humble guy. He may seem like he knows what he's talking about a lot, and he does. And precisely because of this humility. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I trust that this whole story that Paul is telling in Romans and the story of the gospel that he tells in many places is about the project of God's new creation. And what seems to be recurring themes about God's new creation, right? We have this idea in Scripture that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So that anybody who is grafted into this olive tree is a new creation. And that the olive tree itself, those branches who have received Christ, have become a new creation. And that this is the project that God is taking on through all sorts of crazy and broken people. That the project of God's new creation is in process but incomplete. The work of Christ has set it in motion and in process. And yet, it doesn't take long looking around to see that it is incomplete. That God's new creation is still growing up. And we are all groaning for the time when it is complete. That it is designed. It has been designed. And the foundations have been laid. Perhaps you look at one of the many overpass bridges in our fine state that have been out over the past years, and you see pillars going up, and you see both endpoints going up, and there's something in the middle between the lanes, and they're working on it slowly but surely, and you see that the foundations are laid, but yet there's no bridge. And you're like, okay, well, we can't cross that yet. And you're waiting, especially if you drive down M100 a lot and you want to use that road, but So we see that the foundation's laid. We see that the plan is there, and yet we're awaiting its completion. And we groan, and sometimes we do as we drive past, and we make that detour yet again. Oh, when will it be complete? But we trust. And the final completion is not in doubt. We don't have concerns that God will somehow run out of money like the state of Michigan might, right? and not be able to finish the project that He has started. We have no doubt of that. That's why we end with doxology. Praise to God, because we know that His ways are higher than ours. His mercy is greater than we can fathom. The final completion is not in doubt, and so we rejoice. Okay. The Jew-Gentile problem isn't as escalated in our context as it was in Paul's, right? I mean, we don't have conversations regularly about whether or not Gentiles can be grafted into the family of God. Have you had a conversation like this lately? I have not. Okay. So, we have to listen to the story for ourselves, and I just have a few thoughts that we can pull from this. Things that we as a church, as the people of God, can learn, hopefully, from what the people of Israel may not have gotten right away. And first and foremost, that birthright is not our salvation. Salvation is not our birthright. Right? Just because you were born into a Christian home doesn't mean that you can just coast and do whatever you want. Following Christ is not an easy thing. We know, those of us who have been following for years and years and years, and you've seen that it requires sacrifice. It requires dying to yourself, right? What Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Well, taking up a cross isn't just holding around a piece of wood. That is something you will die on, right? Not only is it heavy, it is also your death sentence. We have to die in order that Christ might live in us. It's not a birthright. It's the grace of God. Also, other peoples, it looks like a typo, but it's not. Other peoples don't have to work harder to find Jesus, even if they make us jealous. We may see people maybe from other countries, other cultures, and they want to follow Jesus. And you may have a particular stance towards those types of people and may have negative attitudes towards certain types of people. But when they come into the family of God, they are just as much part of the family of God as you are. Our backgrounds do not factor in to God's grace. God offers grace to all. And we need to rejoice when anybody comes to follow Jesus. We are blessed in the Covenant Church to be part of one of the fastest growing denominations currently in our country. And a lot of that growth is in immigrant cultures and in immigrant communities throughout our nation. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see the kingdom of God being opened up more and more. And sometimes it makes us jealous to see these thriving churches and like, what's going on with all the white churches? They're struggling. They have boo-boos. And we see life in all these like lively Latin American congregations, and it's like, oh man, they're bursting at the seams. Well, perhaps if we do feel jealousy, it means we can learn something from those people. Remember, there's one olive tree. One olive tree. Anti-Semitism is not okay, just for the record. I probably don't need to say that here, but there have been many times in church history where that has needed to be said, and it hasn't. Or it hasn't been said loud enough, or not everybody has heard it. Yes, okay, I'm going to leave that one there. That is our heritage, the tree. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have access to life if it weren't for all those thousands of years of the people of Israel doing their best to follow God. And this story that we're telling, and that story that is being told in us through Christ, is a story of His grace and His glory. It is for the benefit and for the salvation of the world. May it be so in us. May we find life. May we experience the grace and glory of God, even as we do our best to share it with a broken world that desperately needs to hear it. Let's pray. God, we are blessed this morning to have experienced grace to have experienced grace and to a measure that we cannot comprehend. That we've been gifted to be grafted into this tree of salvation, this tree of life, whose roots extend deep and whose life has been given for years and years and years. And God, as you continue to shape and mold us in our little community here at Bretton Woods, God, we pray that we would not forget that all is of grace and that all is for your glory. God, we remember that you've been faithful to your people since the beginning. You will be faithful to us as we move forward, and that you are faithful in this moment to lead us, to guide us, to save us. And we do our best to open our hearts, our minds, our hands to your amazing grace this day and forevermore. Amen.